Good morning again. Last week, we took a short break from our series on the kingdom in Luke's gospel. And Josiah spoke from Hebrews chapter 2 on what draws our attention and how our attention to the things of God can slip away. And so today, I hope we can all pay attention as we consider what Jesus is doing in his ministry. Our passage this morning takes us on kind of a road trip with Jesus. The chapter preceding this one is very similar to the Sermon on the Mount, but is a shorter version. And there Jesus speaks of division on account of the gospel, the distinction that should characterize the lives of Christians, and the discernment that is required. And I decided not to cover that section since we just spent the earlier part of the year in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's gospel. Just like the Sermon on the Mount, that section ends with a decision to make. And the question is, where will you invest your life? Will you build on a sure foundation or on shifting sands? And so the road trip that we're about to go on with Jesus, I think, helps us answer that question. I'll be reading from Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 23. Please follow along. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation and he is one who has built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they all glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blessed or who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Preparing this sermon, I came across a story about Hitler's visit to Italy in 1938, and as Hitler visited another dictator, Mussolini, he spent 4 hours in the city of Florence. And the cheers for him were loud as he paraded down the street, and they were ongoing cheers. But the cheers, in what he likely stood as approval and adulation, were false. They were hollow. It turns out that what people were really hearing were amplifying sounds that were being played from an Italian movie through open windows in people's apartments. The friendship was pretend, the reception artificial. People didn't really know what he was like, and sadly, it would take a long time before that came clear. In these stories today, Jesus is not initially met by adoring crowds, but he attracts them. Each time there is a need, and each time he proves to be a trustworthy friend. Some of you can look back on a time when you were blessed and encouraged to have a faithful friend or friends. And you know, you usually don't get to have more than a few who really know you, and love you anyway. Some people long for friendships that will endure, friendships that will endure no matter what the situation is. Jesus says to his followers in John's gospel, "I no longer call you servants, but I have called you friends." And I would like to say that that is easy. I would like to say that it's inviting, but I know that we have difficulty thinking of Jesus, the Son of God, as a friend. Friendships require time. They require vulnerability. They require a willingness to be real with someone. And we might agree that Jesus is good. We may agree that he's the hope of the world with the power to forgive sin. But real friendship? Perhaps like the centurion, we say to ourselves, we're not worthy. If Jesus really can love us in our weakness and frailties, then he is a true friend that can really be trusted. And so my sermon this morning is about Jesus, the kingdom friend, our kingdom friend. Many of us have had careers or situations where we draw up a list of objectives or guiding principles, and we make these plans expecting to see them take place. And the best laid plans are meaningless unless there are actions that go along with them. 2 weeks ago, we considered Jesus' self-affirmation in Luke chapter 4. There Jesus claims to be the one of whom Isaiah had prophesied centuries before. He was sent to proclaim good news to the poor, liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who were oppressed. And people marvel at Jesus' words, but very shortly their marveling turns to anger. And if you look at chapter 4, verse 29, they're ready to throw Jesus off a cliff. As Luke's account continues, you see Jesus living out the claims that he's made about himself. These are claims that are backed up by action. He begins to heal. He frees people from the bondage of disease and demons. He continues to teach. And each scene reinforces and escalates Jesus' claims. And then we have this road trip beginning in Capernaum. Apparently, the word about Jesus had been getting around. A military leader leads a delegation of Jewish leaders to ask Jesus to come and heal his servant who's near death. Right away, we learn something about this person that is asking Jesus for help. He's a centurion, so he's a soldier with other soldiers under his command, and he too is under command. He understands authority structures. And I think this understanding of authority structures is important to the story. Luke wants us to see that this guy understands how authority works. Interestingly, the Jewish leaders are already lobbying on his behalf. He's a good man. He's worthy of Jesus' attention. Apparently, he's also wealthy and generous, and he's given to their building fund. And the narrative continues, but at this point, several concerns are being raised. The centurion, of course, is an outsider. And in fact, whatever love he may have for Israel, he's part of the occupying forces. Is Jesus going to minister to him? Is he going to minister to an outsider? Secondly, we see that he's wealthy. Beyond that, he has position and status. Jesus didn't he just say that he came to preach good news to the poor? Bring liberty to the oppressed? Jesus turns to go to the man's house, but before he can even get there, another delegation arrives. This time they're speaking directly for the centurion that wants care for his servant. Unlike the report from the first group, the centurion does not consider himself worthy at all. Here's where the understanding of authority comes in. If someone has authority, real authority, their orders are carried out. The centurion recognizes his own unworthiness. He has no right to expect Jesus to come home. He recognizes authority, but he asks, "Say the word, and my servant will be healed." There are several times so far in Luke's gospel where people are said to marvel or they're amazed, but this is the first time where this marveling is attributed to Jesus. And we should take note of it. On the road, he had learned about his centurion status, authority, generosity. He knew of the centurion's care and concern for another. And these are all great things. But what brings reaction from Jesus is faith. The servant is later found to be well, and that's a demonstration of Jesus' power, and it's consistent with who Jesus claimed to be. But the thing that gets the most attention, the thing that's at the center of this story, is the faith of the centurion. Wherever we are in our faith, there are some things to be learned from this centurion and his faith. When Jesus turns to the crowd and says, "Not even in Israel have I found such faith," he's challenging people. He's challenging us to trust him. And like the centurion, none of us are worthy of Christ. None of us are worthy. Like us, he had not met Jesus. He had not met Jesus in the flesh yet. But what he had learned, what he had come to understand about him, was profound. It was something that could be trusted. It was so profound that he recognized that it had authority. You would not ask someone to heal a person that you cared about if you did not really think that they had the ability to do it. There's no indication that the centurion knew a great deal about Jesus or that he had studied theology. He just came to Jesus with simple faith. And that is still all that's required. This road trip continues as Jesus goes to a town called Nain. And immediately we see in this story that Jesus has great compassion, it says. A big crowd is now with him. It appears that Jesus is gaining popularity. Whether or not people really understand who he is, he has people around him that are now interested in what he has to say. Now keep in mind, at this point in his ministry, people have seen his miracles. Jesus claimed to be Lord of the Sabbath, a day set apart for worshiping God. He healed on the Sabbath day. So he's drawn quite a bit of attention and even some anger. But look what he does when he comes to this town. Look at verses 12 and 13. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." So there are two processions converging outside the town gates. One of them, the group that Jesus is caught up in, is happy. They're full of excitement. Maybe there's even joy. And then the other group, as you would imagine, is filled with sadness and sorrow. Jesus is at the center of one group, and a dead person is at the center of the other. There are a few other important details. The dead person is an only son. The mother is a widow. So this makes this a very desperate situation. In that time, in that culture, it was difficult for a woman to live without a family. She's apparently too old to go back to her mother and father. Her husband is gone, and now her pride and joy and her security is gone. Sometimes we can learn a lot from what a story does not tell us. It does not say that she was rich. It does not say that she was a nice person, always caring for others. Unlike the previous story of the centurion, it does not say that this woman had any faith. All we know for sure is that she must have had some friends that were with her for the funeral. Many of the people from the town would have joined in. And so we have these two large crowds converging. One is full of life, the other is full of mourning and death. And what does our Lord Jesus do? Look at verse 13. The Lord saw her. He had compassion on her, and he said to her, "Do not weep." The Lord saw her. The Lord looked on this desperate woman. Of all the people that were at that place, he looks on her with compassion. His heart went out to her. The woman is alive, at least physically, but she also lives as one who is half dead. She's desperate, cut off from life, cut off from hope, and he tells her not to weep. One of the most frequent emotions attributed to Jesus is that of compassion. Compassion doesn't just mean noticing that someone is hurting or that they are in need. Compassion means entering into it yourself, entering into the struggles and the trials and heartache of someone else to share that burden. You enter in because you care. You enter in because people matter. Compassion requires giving of oneself. But let me ask you, did this woman do anything to deserve this compassion? This Jesus who is given so many names because of his power and his righteousness, did he owe her anything? Some people think that if we say the right things and do the right things or have the right friends, then we will gain God's attention. Then he will notice us. Others think that somehow they have made themselves too far away from God. Maybe you've made some terrible mistakes in your life. Maybe you've been angry. Maybe you've told yourself a lie that God cannot possibly care about you. Brothers and sisters, there's nothing like that in God's Word, in the Bible. In fact, it is the opposite that is true. The Apostle Paul says, "We're more than conquerors through him who loved us." And he goes on to say, "I'm sure that neither life nor death, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." God's love is sure. He comes to the weak. He comes to those who are hurting and beaten down by life. He comes to all those who will humble themselves, repent, and receive Christ, who has been given all authority. The Lord Jesus has said to the woman, "Do not weep." That would be a mean thing to say unless someone could really do something about it. You wouldn't say that to someone if you couldn't do something to help them in their grief. Nobody has the right to show up in the middle of a tragedy of great loss and say, "Don't worry about it. Stop crying." To do that would be like saying that people's lives don't matter. Why would Jesus do such a thing? How could he say, "Do not weep," when it's very obvious why this woman, this mother, is overcome with grief? Jesus is the Savior of mighty and powerful love. He has more than compassion to offer. He has more than sympathy to offer. His love is powerful. And so, if you look at verse 14, you'll see that he has the power of life. There's no need for him to conjure up special words or say something many times. He says simply, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And you know, if you had been there, the whole scene would have seemed absurd. In this place, death was not hidden away as it is sometimes here in America. Families would be seen carrying the dead outside for burial on some regular basis. They know what death looks like. They're not going to be fooled. Jesus says, "Arise." But then I want you to notice something else here in the story. Jesus touches the stretcher, and that may not seem like such a big deal, but it would have been shocking to people in this time. In this time, touching the place of the dead would make a person ceremonially unclean. You'd have to go through a long process to be considered clean again. But here again, we see that Jesus is the Lord of life, and therefore he's not corrupted or contaminated by death. It has no hold on him. He enters into suffering. He enters into sorrow, saying simply, "Arise." The dead man sits up, he begins to speak, and Jesus gives him back to his mother. And as I've pointed out before, Luke, the writer of this gospel account, makes it clear that this was not done in secret. There are many witnesses. Some might rightly ask, if God is so good, why do things like this happen in the first place? Why do people get hurt? And it's a question that has challenged theologians for centuries. If someone tells you that there's a simple answer, I would say don't listen to them. They don't know what they're talking about. But let me say briefly a few things about God's story of redemption. In the book of Genesis and throughout the Bible, God is declared to be the creator. He loves all that has been created, and in the creation account, he calls it good 7 times. But very early on, the first people sin against God and evil enters the world, and all that goodness, all that was good, begins to come apart. Death begins to take over, and so a few chapters later in the Bible, Cain is killing his brother Abel, and it gets worse from there. But God makes a promise early on that sin and evil ultimately will not prevail. God himself will provide a way out. And that promise was fulfilled in the person and the work of Jesus. During his earthly ministry, we see in the story, Jesus proves over and over again that he is the Messiah. He is the promised Son of God. Sometimes it's by healing. Sometimes it's proving himself by restoring life. Sometimes it's on account of his wise words of understanding. But one of the main ways Christ proves himself to be the hope of the world is that he cares for people that have been hurt. So how do we respond to a Savior like this? Let's take a look at the story. Jesus' power is so great that people become fearful. It says that fear seized them all. This does not mean they were scared, but they are amazed. They're astounded. They're full of awe. They have seen a demonstration of divine power. And it's very clear that they're aware that something supernatural has happened. They begin to shout praises to God. They remark that God has visited his people. They recognize Jesus as a great prophet. But friends, Jesus is more than a prophet. He's more than someone who just speaks God's word. He is God in the flesh. He's also called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus is the God who saves. Jesus is God with us. Jesus is full of love and compassion. The great reformer Martin Luther saw in the story an example of what he called pure grace and the loving kindness of God. It's a consistent picture that Jesus responds with compassion to people who are suffering. Jesus has compassion for you. Jesus has compassion for you in your sorrow, in your anguish, in your sufferings. Isaiah writes, surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. In the Sermon on the Mount that we spent time in earlier this year, Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Friends, Jesus is a compassionate friend. He offers friendship that has room for all of our sorrows. When we know that compassion, we're called to share it with others. And Paul later writes that Jesus comforts us in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So far, we've seen that Jesus is a friend that values faith, a friend that shows compassion. Whether you are a new Christian or been a Christ follower for many years, we all have times when we struggle with faith. We all have times when we doubt or we find ourselves wondering whether our faith really is rightly placed. John the Baptist has heard about these things going on. He's heard about the stories of what Jesus was doing, and so he sends a question. And as we consider the question he sent to Jesus, we should be reminded of who this is. This is a holy man. John is called the last of the Old Testament prophets. His whole life was about preparing a way for the Lord and proclaiming that Jesus was the long-expected Messiah. Of Jesus, John said that he was not worthy even to untie his sandals. And when he sees Jesus coming down the road, he shouts, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But at this moment, John is in prison. And he sends out this question, are you the one to come, or shall we seek another? It's not completely clear what rattled John's faith at that moment. prison is a difficult place to stay positive. There's also a sense that John had heard of Jesus' ministry, and what he had heard of it was not exactly what he had expected. This Messiah would be like a refiner's fire. He would gather the weed and burn off the chaff. Brothers and sisters, I'm constantly encouraged by what's included in God's word to us. It's the real stuff of life. You might think that the biblical writers would want to leave out anything that indicated despair or disappointment. I'd set that aside. You would think that they would just set aside any hint of questioning or doubt, but that is never the case. We always see biblical faith in its real context amid the challenges of the world and our own self-doubt. John gets an answer, and it's the same word that Jesus used to identify himself at the beginning of his ministry. Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to him. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Jesus gives John an answer that was both historical and prophetic, and it also reflected what he was actually doing. The last verse, blessed is the one who is not offended by me, also refers to prophecies about him. The Savior would be a stumbling block. Even when God brings salvation, some will reject him. John had always believed Jesus was the Messiah, but suddenly he's not so sure. Sometimes, like John, we can be in so much distress that we no longer see what God is doing in our own lives or in the world. I alluded to this a moment ago, but John may have been troubled or confused that Jesus wasn't doing what he had expected. He was apparently getting reports of these miracles and healings, but what about getting rid of the evil rulers and ending the tyranny of Roman oppression? Miracles were happening, but where was the blazing judgment? And I would say that surely we can all fall into this trap. We get far more news about things going on in the world than John did. And we can find ourselves asking, are you the one? Is Jesus going to show up and put an end to violence and oppression? Is Jesus going to come as the mighty warrior and set things right? Notice here that Jesus does not try to answer John by meeting his expectations. He does not change his ministry, but affirms his identity. It's affirmed in that Jesus continues to do the work he's called to do. And to be clear, part of that identity means that he will indeed come in judgment. He will indeed bring an end to evil and oppression. Jesus' reply to John was simply a biblical and practical proof that he was the Christ, the Anointed One. But another implication of Jesus' reply, both to John and for us today, is that there is still time. There is still time to turn and recognize him as the hope of the world. And there will come a day when everyone will recognize Jesus as the one sent by God to serve, the one who humbled himself and gave his life on a cross. One day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And friends, Jesus also warns of a coming time when people will seek him, they'll seek to turn to him, and it will be too late. The reply then will not be an affirmation of his identity, but an affirmation of the identity of those that denied him. And it's underscored with the shocking words, I never knew you. As we consider these stories, we see Jesus as a faithful, faithful kingdom friend. He beckons us to come and to receive him by faith. He shows compassion, not desiring that any should be lost. He identifies himself as one with power and authority. And so what should we make of this today? First off, when we consider the centurion's faith, I think that we should, like the centurion, live expectantly. What I mean is that we should live with the expectation that the truth of Jesus is still working in this world. Will we see faith in Jesus showing up in surprising places? We should expect to. It should give us confidence to walk in faith and live by faith. Jesus can be trusted. We do this when we pray with hope and expectation. We do this when we invite people into our fellowship, into our church. And brothers and sisters, thinking of our church, we walk in faith as we keep showing up. And like the centurion, we say in effect, God, you can build this church. Just say the word. Just say the word. We have a compassionate friend in Jesus, and we should be known by that same compassion. As you think of the two crowds coming up upon one another in the town of Nain, Jesus could have just kept going. At that point, he had people. He had an entourage. He didn't need to stop there, but he sees a woman weeping, and he has compassion. Jesus has compassion as the Son of God, compassion with power to raise people from the dead. And we are people bringing the good news of Jesus who died and rose from the dead. And this Jesus is still in the business of bringing new life. And so we must reflect that same compassion in offering new life to all who will turn to him. And we do that when we allow time and space to care for people. We reflect this compassion when we're willing to enter in, to share in suffering as Jesus did. And it does not mean that we have all the answers or that we have everything sorted out, but it does say in the most practical way, I see you. I see you hurting, and you matter. Finally, we, like John, may not understand everything that God is doing in Christ the Lord, or we wonder sometimes if anything at all is being done. We too have our own prisons that limit our view. But we have a few advantages that John the Baptist did not. We have in the New Testament a fuller account of Jesus' earthly ministry. We have the history of the church and the witness of the saints that have gone on before us. We have the blood of the martyrs that have given and continue to give their lives for this truth. And brothers and sisters, we have in us God's Spirit, the Spirit that testifies of Jesus, who says, I will never leave you or forsake you. What that means is that our witness to the gospel is ultimately enabled by God's grace. May he use us to spread the gospel and change lives as we walk down our own roads together. We pray with me. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that in Jesus we are no longer far away, but are called friends. Help us to live out the true meaning of that relationship. Strengthen our faith to hold fast to the truth when all around us seeks to see it undone. Strengthen our faith so that we might live in expectation, knowing that you are calling people to yourself. Give us compassion to see others in their need and the willingness to share in troubles and in trials. By your Spirit, continue to point us to Jesus and strengthen our understanding of him who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Use us as instruments to bear the hope of Christ to the world. We ask in his name. Amen.